Our scripture lesson for this morning from the book of Philippians. The apostle writes, I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I'm not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do this through him who gives me strength. Yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid more than once when I was in need. Not that I desire your gifts. What I desire is that more be credited to your account. I have received full payment and have more than enough. I am amply supplied. Now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, they are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. And my God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's join our hearts together in prayer. Loving God, give us now that most excellent gift of your Holy Spirit, that in your light we may see light, and in your truth find freedom. In Jesus' name. Amen. From our reading from the book of Philippians, the apostle writes, For I have learned to be content with whatever I have. And then from another passage in Timothy, Godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world and we take nothing out. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with these. Now, contrast these two sayings from the apostle with the words of Nelson Rockefeller, who, when asked how much money is enough, answered, always a little bit more. The patron saint of contentment and the patron saint of a little bit more. The Western world, where all of us live, schools us more in discontent than in content. I have learned to be discontent with whatever I have might be more true of most of us most of the time. And it's no wonder. I don't know about you, but when I go to the mall, I leave feeling frumpy. Or if you walk down Robson Street or turn on the TV or surf the net, somebody is always there willing to tell you through a billboard or pop-up ad that there's something that you don't have that you have to have. Your teeth could be whiter. Your kitchen floor could be cleaner. You could get better returns on your investments. You could have a better night's sleep. You need a holiday. You could be slim and attractive or lean and mean. You could get the justice you deserve. The job you have a right to. The implication is that you have a problem and that someone else has the solution. We should have more because, as one cosmetic ad says, you deserve it. And there seems to be no end to our deserving. You see, to get consumers consuming, somebody has got to make you believe that you need what they have. Discontent is the name of the game. Content people in a consumer culture are the enemy. What would happen to the economy and to industry if people were content? There are rooms full of clever people, probably even working today, and they're trying to generate discontent in us so that we will buy what they have to give. They get paid great heaps of money. They devise ways of making sure, or of making us aware of problems we never knew we had until their ad burned itself onto our retinas and their little jingle tickled our ears. We simply have to be moved to discontent, unhappiness, dissatisfaction with what we have, We're going to go to the store or visit the parking lot, call the 800 number on the screen, or join the weight loss program. Something about us is deficient, and a solution to our problem is very often available for three payments of $49.95. Advertisers regularly shame us, embarrass us, cajole us, even appeal to our pride and vanity to solicit our purchases. Can't you just imagine how you would look driving this? What people would think of you if you had that? Neil Postman, in his book about television entitled Amusing Ourselves to Death, notes that advertisers don't outright lie. That'd be false advertising. What they do instead is associate pictures of success with their product. But the first stage is always to stir you up to discontent. Fund your imagination with possibilities and just let the human mind take it from there. The philosopher Plato said that human beings are bundles of desires that are never filled up. The prophet Jeremiah compared Israel to a cracked cistern where the water keeps going in, but it flows out faster than it comes in the top. And isn't our world just full of missionaries of discontent? I mean, try to wear a two-button jacket, suit jacket, in a three-button world. I have young people at the seminary look over at me when I'm using Windows 7, and the tone of their voice is of such shock that it's like they watch someone start a fire by rubbing sticks together. People who have brought the new and improved will make you aware of the lag time. Discontent has its missionaries, and their subtext is always a little bit more. And it gets worse. When we're stirred up to discontent, we have choices to make, and the choices in a consumer culture are endless. A consumer culture of discontent drives us to a little bit more and then bewilders us with a dizzying array of choices. A man called Barry Schwartz wrote a wonderful book entitled The Paradox of Choice. And he makes a persuasive case in this book that while the objective standard of living has gone up in the Western world, we actually feel more miserable about our lives. While more stuff is available to us than ever, our sense of satisfaction with life, our contentment, has diminished. Schwartz tells a wonderful story at the beginning of his book of going to shop for a pair of jeans. He's been convinced one way or another that he needs new jeans. And a nice young clerk comes to him and says, "Can I help you?" He says, "Yes, I want a pair of jeans, 32 waist, 28 inseam." And then the clerk responds, "Do you want them slim fit, easy fit, relaxed fit, baggy, stone washed, acid washed, or distressed? Do you want them with a button fly or a zipper? Do you want them faded or regular?" Schwartz says, "I was stunned." Moment or later, he says, "I just said something like, I just wanted like a pair of jeans. You know, the kind that used to be the only ones." He says, "It turns out I had to be educated on my choices. Look at a chart, try on many, many pairs. It used to be," he says, "that buying jeans was a 5-minute affair. Now it's a complex decision," he says, "in which I was forced to invest time, energy, and no small amount of self-doubt, anxiety, and dread." Now, the example is a trivial one, but multiply this maximizing of choice into the multiple fields of shopping and entertainment and healthcare and education, and what we have is the title of his book, The Tyranny of Choice. Discontent is stirred up in us to drive us to consider this product and then that product, and all the options are multiplied to the point where you could spend all your time contemplating choices. Schwartz ends the first chapter by saying, "Increased choice may actually contribute to the recent epidemic of clinical depression affecting much of the Western world." The people most prone to discontent in our consumer culture, Schwartz calls them maximizers. Now, these are the people who like to always make the very best consumer choice. People who do the research and go through their options, try just a few more stores. Maximizers are on a mission to find that absolutely right choice, the perfect choice. The problem is there's too many choices, and nobody has all the time that's needed to do the investigation. So think of this poor maximizer who imagines that they've done all the homework they need to do to buy a new computer and then sits beside a guy on a plane who has a better one. The choices are expanded again. And even if you study the 85 possibilities, no, what you find out is when you buy a single one, it doesn't have all the choices. And so when you buy the computer, you leave sad, more aware of what you didn't get than what you did. And then the next day, a flyer comes in the mail, and it's cheaper somewhere else. Schwartz concludes his book with these words: "I believe that the goal of maximizing is a source of great dissatisfaction, that it can make people miserable, especially in a world that insists on providing an overwhelming number of choices, both trivial and not so trivial." That's a long introduction. Now listen to St. Paul again. "I've learned to be content with whatever I have. I know what it is to have a little, and I know what it is to have a lot. I've learned the secret." Friends, this text talks to us. It's a breath of fresh air. St. Paul has learned something that we would do well to learn from him. The Apostle Paul reflects on the changing circumstances of his life. There have been lean times and times of plenty, bears and bulls, but in the midst of it all, he's learned contentment. He's learned to be satisfied with what he has, whatever the circumstances of life have been. Now, it seems that there was a time when he did not know how to be content, when he was discontent, perhaps, because he tells us, "I've learned the secret of contentment." Contentment is apparently not something that comes in human hardwiring, something that some people just automatically have and others don't. It can be learned, even by those of us who are not content by nature and who live in circumstances that breed discontent. We can learn contentment. And Paul has credibility where teaching contentment is concerned. As he writes this part of the New Testament to the small congregation in the ancient colony of Philippi, he's in prison. Euphemistically, he calls his imprisonment his present distress. Apparently, outward distress is not incompatible with inward contentment. Maybe in this confined space where he's had time to stop and think about his life, free from distraction, that's the place where he's learning to be content. I have met people who I have visited in the hospital who have found contentment. I had a parishioner tell me one time, "It's amazing how satisfied I am here in the hospital with just my family. We're together." What does Paul have to teach us about contentment then? I would say at least two things. The first is taken from the whole of the book of Philippians. While Paul is in prison, he writes the book of Philippians, which is the epistle of joy. And at least part of the reason why he is joyful and content even in prison is that he remembers his friends at church, and they remember him. Paul doesn't focus on what he does not have, but on what he does have: friends, partners in the gospel. He is connected to the wider Christian family. He says he recently received a care package in prison from his friends at church. "It was kind of you," he says, "to remember me in my distress." See, the ability to focus on what we have is a key to contentment. In a society that is always drawing our attention to what we don't have and should have, some discipline of mind and heart is necessary to focus on the gifts that are already ours, the gifts that have already been given to all of us. Tom Long, the preacher, tells the story of the Reverend Fred Rogers, you know, from Mr. Rogers, the television show. He was invited in the U.S. to the National Press Conference to speak at one of its luncheons. And this event is famous for bringing in top diplomats, government officials, leaders in business and industry, sometimes even heads of state and the press. When Mr. Rogers was invited, some of the attendees began to joke that it was going to be a light lunch. But Mr. Rogers began by taking a pocket watch out and announcing that he wanted to start his speech with 2 minutes of silence, during which he invited everyone present to remember people in their past, their parents, their teachers, their coaches, their friends, their clergy, and others who'd made it possible for them to accomplish so much and to be where they were today. The reporter wrote the room grew quiet as seconds ticked away. You could hear people sniffing as they were moved to memories of those who'd made sacrifices on their behalf and had already given them so many gifts. Friends, contentment can be found in turning away ever so briefly from what we desire to be grateful for what we already have. Schwartz says the same thing in his book on choice. He says, in what has to be the greatest understatement of the book, gratitude does not come naturally to most of us most of the time. He continues, when life is not good, we think a lot about how much better it could be. When life is going well, we tend not to think about how much worse it could be. It sounds a bit pedantic, perhaps, but writing down morning and evening the names of people and the beautiful and wonderful and moving events of life can often assist in cultivating gratitude and contentment. Recording and considering and thinking about them might just make us feel better about our lives the way they are and make us less driven to always find the new and improved thing. Paul gives us some advice when he says, whatever is true and honorable, whatever is just and pure and pleasing, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things, and the God of peace will be with you. But have we said enough? Do we find contentment by self-discipline alone? I mean, which of us has the power to hold up against the barrage of the messages of our culture that daily stir up discontent in us? Old habits die hard. And we come to church each week because we know something has got to die so that we can rise to the new life that Christ wants to give us. By nature, friends, we are discontent, we are restless, and we are acquisitive. I think the apostle has more to teach us today than the power of positive thinking, the willful and heroic effort to try and change ourselves through hard work and determination. For the apostle, it is all about grace. He writes, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. His contentment in hard times and in plenty is traced to the presence of the one who sustains our lives, to him who strengthens me. This is not self-help. This is not therapy. This is salvation. There is no place in life where God's strength does not come to us. There is no set of circumstances which is bereft of the enlivening power of him whom God has raised from the dead. Well, Paul's friends in Philippi have helped him. Their help, important as it is to encourage Paul, is not finally what gives him contentment. The secret of contentment is not found in the changing circumstances of life or in winning the lottery, even. Believe that, and you're doomed to discontent. Believe that, and you will live an if-only life full of regret. Believe that, and you will live a life in which contentment is constantly deferred. Believe that, and you'll become a victim of the missionaries of discontent. There is always something else to wish for. We will always be able to imagine that if it happens, we'll finally rest easy. Friends, Christian contentment is not tied to the changing fortunes of life, but to the abiding and strengthening presence of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. His presence in the midst of the life that we actually have strengthens us. His presence gives us the power to live more fully and faithfully in the circumstances we are in, rather than in some imagined way. His strength invigorates us to do what needs to be done in the here and now of this world. This is not armchair, laissez-faire contentment, but the calm assurance that whatever task to which the risen Christ calls us, we are not defeated, for I can do all things through him who strengthens us. We can rest content with that gospel truth. Contentment comes with the life-giving presence of Christ. It is a gift to pray for, to plead for. And where there is praying and seeking of this gift of God, God is the generous giver. It will always be given. On this Lord's Day, those made content by the grace of God come to say, "Thanks be to God." In the midst of my ministry, I was in downtown Montreal. I was visiting a man in the hospital who was dying of cancer. His cancer had gone into remission the year before, but the subsequent year it came back with a fury, and he just got the extra year of living. I was visiting Bruce in the hospital toward the end of his life and offered prayer when I was about to leave. He says, don't pray just yet. He said, "Richard, I want you to hear my last confession." He says, "I know this has been the last year of my life." He says, "But I've loved my wife like never before." He says, "It's the first year of my life that when I was walking, I would pause to look at flowers and examine their beauty and intricacy. The flowers were so beautiful, I just stopped and bent over and touched them for the first time ever." He said, "Never have I ever felt so alive." And then he said to me, "Richard, now go ahead and say your prayer. Don't ask God for anything. Just thank God for the wonderful year that he gave me." He'd been given the gift of contentment, to be content whatever the circumstances. Thanks be to God. "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is in me, bless God's holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and do not forget all God's benefits, who satisfies you with good as long as you live." Amen.